It is great to see you. If we have any K through fifth graders, they can actually head to class right now, so they can go learn in their environment in there. And we are so glad to see you. Did you guys have a good Thanksgiving? Yes. Is it tryptophan? Is that what it's called? Has that worn off yet? Are you still in that Thanksgiving stupor that you kind of just get into and watch football and just sleep? Well, we're glad you're here today as we are celebrating this first Sunday of Advent. And we're also trying something a little different today. We're Facebook Live-ing our entire service, so we want to welcome those folks who are actually watching us wherever they are. I know some folks were traveling today and they were going to tune in, so we're so glad to have you all with us. And we are in the season of Advent. And Advent is an important part. It's actually the beginning. So we're ending our calendar year, right? We have a few weeks left in this year, and we're going to begin a new year. And how many of you are ready to get rid of 2016? Is anybody else just ready to send this year packing? My goodness. My goodness. Celebrities aren't safe this year at all. And it seems like just so much has transpired in the last year. But for Christians, for the Christian calendar, for almost 2,000 years now, we actually begin our calendar year with Advent. So this is the first week of a new year for us, and we're going to explore what that means, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. So let's have a word of prayer first, and then we're going to jump in to Advent. God, we are so grateful for this morning. We are so grateful for your love that meets us right where we are. We are so grateful for your grace, which upholds us. And we are grateful for the peace and hope that are ours. And we just invite you this Advent season to speak to us, to work in us, and to work through us to make the world everything you want it to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Hey, can I get the overhead lights here, folks, guys, so I can see everybody? Thank you. Thank you. So it's Friday night. We came back from Tennessee Friday afternoon. Friday night, I went to the same tree lot we go to every year, and I bought our Christmas tree. And I've got to be honest, most of the last several years, I've been a big Grinch. I really have. I haven't been excited about Christmas. I've sort of had the whole Bah Humbug Scrooge thing. This year, I'm annoyingly excited. And so I went to buy our Christmas tree yesterday. We were decorating our Christmas tree, and it just looks like Christmas threw up in our living room right now because we have this tree now, and it's a live tree, and so you can kind of catch some of the smell of the live tree. It's just fantastic. And I've actually been in the Christmas spirit since mid-October. And I've tried not to tell very many people. If you came by during the week and you walked by my office, you would hear some Christmas carols. But I would always just say it's because I'm getting ready for Christmas here in October. But the reality was I was just feeling it. And, as a culture, we have this tendency to rush things. So Halloween happens, and they put out Halloween costumes at Target like in July, right? So you have plenty of time. And then it's like the day, Halloween hasn't even cut. It's Halloween week. And we were walking around a store, and I noticed there's this whole section of just a very small but a section of Christmas lights they started putting out. And it's like immediately after Halloween, Christmas is everywhere, right? And watch this. What's going to happen is Christmas is not even going to be over. You're going to go out somewhere to take advantage of those mad savings on December 26th, and you know what you're going to find? All the Christmas stuff consolidated, and then what? Valentine's Day. On December 26th, we've moved from Christmas to Valentine's Day. We have this tendency in our culture to want to rush things. And Advent is a season that reminds us that there are some things that should not be rushed. There are some things that can only be prepared for. And what ends up happening for most of us is we get to December 26th and we're just sitting around with this wrapping paper everywhere and this Christmas tree, which now brought so much joy. And now we're just thinking, gosh, I got to drag that out to the curb, right? And we're wondering, where did the time go? Where did the money go? Where did the energy go? Why, where, how? It feels like you've been hit by a bus, right? And Christians have understood this. And so we've created a season called Advent. And when I say we, I mean sort of the historical we, because Advent actually has been around since about the 4th century. Christians began to celebrate Advent. They began to celebrate Christmas on December 25th, which actually was not Jesus' birthday. We don't know when Jesus was born. We pretty much know it wasn't December 25th. That was a Christian invention of the holiday to sort of counteract some things that were going on in their own culture that they had problems with, some Roman things that were going on. So they said, we need an alternative to these Roman holidays. Let's have a holiday that celebrates the birth of Jesus. And it wasn't just one day at the end of December. It was a 4-week, the 4 Sundays before Christmas, they would prepare. And then after that, there are these 12 days of Christmas that actually Christmas Day is the beginning and not the end. Right? And this is how Christians have sort of grounded ourselves and prepared ourselves. The word Advent, by the way, first, we have to do this. Can we do this? We have to talk about the nativity scenes because it has everything to do with Advent. There are two stories in the Bible that tell the story of Jesus' birth, one in Matthew and one in Luke. Mark apparently hadn't heard about it. Paul apparently hadn't heard about it. So John tells a sort of a cosmic story. There are two stories of the nativity. One is in Matthew and one is in Luke. But if you grew up like I did, when you see a Christmas play, you tend to see everything happening at once. So you have baby Jesus, you have Mary and Joseph, you have the wise men, the magi, the wise ones who come from the east, you have shepherds, you have a star, you have angels, you have cows and sheep and goats and all the good stuff, right? How many of you know exactly what I'm talking about? You've seen the Christmas play? I've been in that Christmas play multiple times. There's nothing wrong with that Christmas play. What's interesting is, though, that's not how the Bible tells the story. There are two stories, one in Matthew, one in Luke, and they have different details. They're very different stories. Matthew has wise men coming from the east. Matthew has a star that they're following. Luke doesn't have any of that. Luke has shepherds and angels, right? Luke has that sort of that famous Christmas line that in the days of Caesar Augustus, there was this census being taken and they had to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem, right? Matthew doesn't have any of that. And so what we typically do with these nativity stories is we just kind of bring them together. We kind of mash them together, which got me thinking about manger scenes, about nativities. And I looked online, and if you search the phrase odd nativity scenes, friends, there's some good stuff out there. So people, we're a creative lot. And so here's some of my favorite ones I found this week. This is an Irish Christmas where they're all wearing green. And they're all from Ireland. And this one is a meat nativity scene. I don't know if Christmas has ever looked so delicious, but right there it is. And so I don't know what that is. That it looks like a bed of sauerkraut or something. So that's going to be a smelly Christmas too. This is a favorite of mine too. A cheese nativity scene to honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Come on, that deserves a little better response than that. And here's my favorite, a hipster nativity scene. Now, you have to really just appreciate what's going on here. So there are solar panels. This is gluten-free hay, it says. They're all on their Segways with their Amazon boxes. Mary and Joseph taking a selfie. Mary's got her Starbucks. So it is the perfect. And the shepherd back here is on an iPad, it looks like. It's the perfect sort of hipster nativity scene. But the reality is, but at Christmas, this whole nativity idea, we have these images of kings and magi and shepherds and stars and angels, and we kind of mash these two stories up. But these two stories are very different. Matthew and Luke tell very different stories with very different characters, and those differences matter. And they matter because what Matthew is trying to tell us in his story and what Luke is trying to tell us in his story is, this is who Jesus is for me. For my community, this is how we see Jesus. And it's fine at Christmas to kind of cram them both together and enjoy the beauty of it. But if we really want to understand why Matthew told the story that he told the way he told it, we need to just listen to Matthew for a bit. And if we want to understand Luke's story and why Luke told the story the way Luke told it, we need to listen to Luke for a bit. So here's what I want to do during Advent. I want to look at Christmas, these Christmas stories. I want to spend the first 2 weeks in Matthew, and I want to spend the last 2 weeks of Advent in Luke. So today and next Sunday, we're going to be in Matthew. Then the following 2 weeks will be in Luke. And there's one final, the puppy nativity scene. I saved that for last for the heart warm feelings. And because you could never do this with cats because they're evil. Now, if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew 1. Wouldn't be Christmas without a dig at those demon cats. And if you're a Louisville fan, you really feel that way today. Oh, okay. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, it's been called by some the 17 most boring verses in the whole Bible. Now, to be fair, it's a genealogy, so if you're reading it in the King James, which we're not today, but if you were, it would say so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. There are multiple places in the Bible where that happens. and it's super boring every time. How many of you have ever read a genealogy in the Bible and maybe fallen asleep or questioned your life choices right in the middle of it? Anybody done that? Yeah. They're super boring. We tend to skip those, right? Matthew begins his story of Jesus with a genealogy. He doesn't understand. At the beginning of something, like if you're reading a book, you need a hook, right? You need something to get there. When I was in middle school, this is how he taught us to write. If you're going to write a story, you have to have a hook that draws people in. Listen to the way Matthew begins. The record of the ancestors of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. How many of you are just ready for the next verse now? Like, where is this going next? It's a page turner. For us, it seems an odd way to begin a story. And why in the world would we spend time reading what we're going to today, these 17 most boring verses in all of the Bible? But I'm going to read you every last one of them, and we're going to... But here's what matters. Matthew began with this because he is a first century Jewish person, not a 21st century Western American Gentile. This means something completely different. For Matthew's readers, their question of who this Jesus is, Matthew's going to answer that right at the beginning by telling them who his people are. How many of you, and I'm not from around here, so this doesn't happen for me a lot, but often I'll meet somebody and they'll say, you know so-and-so, they're related to so-and-so. Right? You know, that's old man so-and-so's kid, and his grandpa and his great-grandpa and his great-great-grandpa, so we sort of know each other. If you've lived somewhere long enough, you begin to know each other by who their people are, who they're related to, where they come from, their family tree, or for some of us, their family bush or weed or whatever that family thing happens to look like. Right? That's how you sort of gain an understanding of who we are. So I want to read through this, and then I want to ask some questions about it. What is Matthew trying to say through giving us Jesus' genealogy? Record of the ancestors of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Aram. Aram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nashon. Nashon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah. Abijah was the father of Asaph. Asaph was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram. Y'all writing this down? Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram. Joram was the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Amos. Amos was the father of Josiah. Josiah was the father of Jehoconiah and his brothers, whose names are hard to pronounce. Then there was the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud. Abiud was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Achim, because you got to have the Achim. The father of Achim. Achim was the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Mathan. Mathan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 generations from the exile to Babylon to the Christ. Now, how many of you get the whole thing right now, and I can just be quiet? Okay, good, good. Would you like to... Okay. I'm just going to offer, you know. It's not really compelling reading, is it? I mean, you don't read that and think, man, I wish the whole Bible was that way. When you read that, you wonder, why does it really matter? Why can't he just say, this is who Jesus is? He's trying to establish some credibility. This Jesus is somebody important. We can put it like this. For Matthew's genealogy, he's grounding Jesus in the DNA of Jewish tradition and expectation. Right, he begins with Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons and daughters had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right? You remember the sort of the song you sang to your kid, Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. And Matthew says Jesus begins with Abraham. He's grounded in our DNA. He is one of us. But then he moves to David, the greatest king. When people think about Israel at its peak, at its best, a united kingdom, resources, wealth, everything you want for your kingdom, they think of David. Because David united these 12 loose confederation of tribes. He brought them together. They formed one people. Everything. Man, if we could just get back to David. All right? And then through the exile, when they were essentially Babylon, deported them to various places, mostly Babylon or Egypt. And then we come to Jesus. Matthew is grounding his story of Jesus in the DNA of Jewish tradition. These are our ancestors, but also expectation. They were waiting for a son of David to come who would bring Israel back, who would bring the lost exiled tribes home, and who would form one people, who would be obedient and follow the one true God that they believed in, right? They're all this expectation, and Matthew's saying, this Jesus, he's Jewish to the bone, and he's the one we've been waiting for. But then he starts talking about all these generations. He says there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to exile in Babylon, and 14 generations from exile to Babylon to Christ. Now, can I tell you the problem with his number 14? Matthew's just not right about that. And here's why he's not right about it. If you count the names, you get 13, 14, and 13, I think. So by his own count, he's too short of having his 14s. But then the other problem is, if you look historically, the math just doesn't work. So in the first century Palestine, a generation would have been about 20 years because life expectancy, some say, was 40 years. Some people say life expectancy in the first century was somewhere between 25 and 30 years old. Right? So people weren't living a really long time. And so if life expectancy was around 40 years, a generation would be about 20 years. And so if you do the basic math, Abraham to David was somewhere around 750 years. So that would have been about 42 generations. David to exile was about 400 years. It would have been about 20. And exile to Jesus was 575 years or so. And you're talking about 30 generations. Matthew, to get his 14, has to cut out a bunch of kings. He just doesn't list them because he wants it to be these specific numbers. Now, why might he want three 14s? The number 14 isn't as significant as the idea that every 14 generations, every so many years, something powerful happens with our people. We had Father Abraham. And about 14 generations after Abraham, we had David. And about 14 generations after David, we went into exile. But now, 14 generations after exile, another moment has arrived. There's a theologian named Phyllis Tickle. She died a couple years ago. She was one of the most brilliant writers, one of the most brilliant thinkers of modern Christianity. And she has this idea. She says every 500 years, Christianity goes through a rummage sale, right? Where we look at everything we've brought with us, everything we've got. How many of you have this happen? Like you go up into the attic to get the Christmas stuff and you see all the other stuff up there. Or you go into your kid's room and you look around and you think, there's a birthday and Christmas coming next month for us. Like, where are we going to put all the stuff, right? We have too much stuff. She says about every 500 years in Christian history, we've gotten rid of a bunch of stuff. Next year, next October 31st, we 500 years since Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door, 500 years ago. And her thing was, if you go 500 years before that, there was another sort of upheaval. And 500 years before that, there was another sort of upheaval. So there's this sort of like clockwork. About every 500 years in Christian history, we experience tension, we experience upheaval, and we experience change as a faith. And I think Matthew's making a similar point. Every so often in our history, a remarkable human being comes to the scene. And we need to listen to this person because God has sent them to teach us, to guide us, and to direct us. And for Matthew, Jesus isn't just a remarkable human being. He's the remarkable human being that everybody has been waiting for. So for Matthew, these genealogies are theological, not necessarily historical. Luke has a genealogy, too, that shows up later, because Luke knows you don't begin a story with a genealogy. It comes later, and Luke has different names listed. Joseph's father in Luke's genealogy is different than Joseph's father in Jesus' genealogy. For ancient thinkers, historical factuality of the names on this list is not as important as what it means theologically. What does it mean theologically to say that Jesus is the son of Abraham? What does it mean theologically to say Jesus is the son of David? What does all that mean? I think Matthew's saying this. For Matthew, Jesus is the son of Abraham who will bless the whole world. Do you remember the story of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12? God speaks to Abraham and he says, Abraham, his name was Abram at the time. He's about 90 years old or so. Abram, I want you to leave everything you've known. And I want you to go to a place I'll show you. And if you say yes to this invitation, the whole wide world is going to be different. Everybody on the planet will be blessed because of your yes. And Matthew is saying, by tracing Jesus back to Abraham, Jesus is the blessing for the whole wide world that God was talking about. From Abraham's family line comes one who will bless the entire planet. And then David. Jesus is the son of David. God had promised David that a Davidic king, a descendant of David, would always be on the throne. But at this point, when this story is being written, as they look back on history, when Jesus was born, there wasn't a descendant of David on the throne. There was a guy named Herod who was sort of Jewish, but not completely sure he wanted to be Jewish, not completely sure he was Jewish. So they kind of saw him as an illegitimate king. And on top of Herod was the Roman Empire. Definitely not descendants of David, right? And so for Matthew saying, this Jesus is the promised one who will always sit on the throne of David. He's the one who's going to restore everything. He's going to make everything for us the way it should be. And then there's this idea of exile. The Jewish people have been taken into exile and they've been brought back and they had a new temple. But if you read the writings of the prophets, if you read the writings that didn't make the Bible but that exist from this time period, what you'll find out is they all felt like we're back in the land, we're back in the temple, but it's like we haven't come home yet. How many of you have ever been in a situation, and this may not be valid for anybody else, but it is for me. When I went home, I hadn't been back to Eastern Kentucky until a year ago in March when my grandmother died, and I went back there to do her funeral. And there was something about being gone. I left there when I was 18 or so, and there was something, I'd been back a couple times, but there's something about being kind of going away, rooting your life somewhere else, and then trying to go back. Even for a visit, there was something, it felt very familiar, but at the same time, it felt like, I am visiting here. This is not my territory anymore, right? Do you know what I'm talking about? Sort of like, you know, they say you can never really go home again, right? It was great to visit. I wouldn't go back. I don't know anybody anymore. Everything's changed. This is where I'm from now. And there's something about that sort of sense. They've been to exile, and then they're coming home, but home doesn't feel like home anymore. And for Matthew, by grounding Jesus in this story of exile, he's saying that Jesus is the one who's going to lead us to really return. Because returning isn't just about geography like under your feet. Returning is about the geography of your soul. It's not enough to be in the borders of the place. It's only enough when you open yourself to this God who's inviting you back, right? So this is why John the Baptist, by the way, is out in the middle of the desert baptizing people. They've come home geographically, but they've not come home, we could say, in their interior life. They haven't come home spiritually, and they're being invited back. And Matthew begins his story with Abraham, David, and exile as a way of grounding Jesus in this tradition and saying, Jesus is the son of Abraham who's going to bless us all, the whole wide world. Jesus is the promised Davidic king. He's going to bring everything back the way it should be. Jesus is the promised one who will lead us back from exile. So I think Matthew begins partly to say those things to us. Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan say, in both its generalities and specifics, Matthew's genealogy of Jesus structures his destiny. Who is Jesus? Matthew is saying to his readers who did not fall asleep before the end of the genealogy, he's saying to his readers, this Jesus is the guy, the one, the visitation of God that we've been longing for has happened in and through this human life of Jesus. So I think that's one reason the genealogy is important. It's saying to us, this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus means to us. And in the ancient world, you would just not say that. You would say it in a way that says, and by the way, this is his people. This is who he's connected to. But that's not the most interesting thing about the genealogy. The most interesting thing about the genealogy is there are four women, five, but before we get to the last one, which is Mary, there are four women listed in this genealogy. I've read this genealogy a bunch of times in my life, and I never paused on the fact that there were four women in this genealogy. It seems like when you see the family tree today, you have the mother and the father, right? And then their kids come off of them, and you have mother and father, and their kids come off of them. In the ancient world, it was a patriarchal society, which means men were on the top of the power pyramid, and women were just sort of property. They weren't seen as fully human. They were seen as something that you could essentially, your father gave you or made a deal and got like a chicken and gave you to your husband. Like whatever the deal worked out between the families were, and so the father sort of traded you for some stuff. And you would go and your husband would sort of rule over you, and that was the way it would work. So in the ancient world, to include four female names in a genealogy of Jesus is already sort of, you would hear when Matthew, whoever's reading this, would read the first female name, you would hear the record scratch in the background, right? Like, whoa, 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 whoa. Are we mentioning women in a genealogy? In Matthew's day, this would have been unheard of. But that's not the only oddity. The other oddity is the women he mentions. I want to show you their names if you didn't catch them. He mentions a woman named Tamar, who with a guy named Judah brought forth a son named Perez, mentions Rahab, mentions Ruth, and he mentions Bathsheba. Does anybody, maybe you're familiar with the Bible, does anybody recognize anything about these four names? None of them are Jewish. So that's one, so trying to ground the story of Jesus in a Jewish story, he mentions four women who aren't Jewish. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanite. Ruth was Moabite, and Bathsheba, who Matthew doesn't name, by the way, because when you hear her story, he's kind of got a little distaste for her, but he calls her the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So she was a Hittite. They're not Jewish. Does anybody else know anything they have in common? They were all sexually compromised women. They were sexually compromised, which means in the ancient world, they were women of whom people would talk. They would talk about them, right? Let me just tell you their stories real quick, and you'll begin to wonder, like I'm sure Matthew's first readers did, why in the world would you include these four women? Why would you not include like Deborah, who was a judge? Why would you not include somebody else? So first, we have the story of Tamar. Tamar was married to Judah's oldest son when Judah's oldest son died. And then she was given, essentially the next brother in line was supposed to have a child with her. The child wouldn't be, this is sort of how ancient Israel law worked. If you have a brother who dies and he has no children, then you would go have a child with his widow, and that child would not be yours, but it would be your dead brother's child. Does that make sense? I know it seems like something you would see on Jerry Springer, but I swear this is actually how it worked. And so this is sort of the scenario. Older brother dies. Leaves Tamar the widow. He sends, Judah says, okay, the next son's name was Onan. He says, Onan, you got to go make a baby with her. And Onan's like, it's not going to be my baby. I'm not going to do it. And so he doesn't. And then he dies. And eventually Judah's like, he has a younger son who's not really of marrying age yet. So he says, look, Tamar, you put on the clothing of a widow, go back to your father's household. When my younger son's old enough, I'm going to send him and you guys can, you know, have a baby together. Well, he never does. He never sends the son. Eventually, Judah's wife dies, and he is going to do some harvesting, threshing, some sort of agricultural thing. And somebody tells Tamar, your father-in-law, your ex-father-in-law, his wife has died, and he's on his way near us to go do some sort of agricultural work. And so she decides, all right, if he's not going to give me his youngest son, I'm going to get a baby one way or the other. And so she puts on the clothes of a prostitute. And she seduces Judah by the city gate. This is in the Bible. It's in the Bible. Not making this up. She seduces him by the city gate. And she essentially says, what is your payment to me going to be? And he's like, when I go, I'm coming back, I'm bringing you a goat. And she says, all right, I'll take a goat. That's the deal, right? One goat for this. And she says, but I'm going to need something of good faith. And so she takes some of his personal effects and says, I'm going to keep these till you come back. So they seal the deal. And then Judah goes away and does his business. And when he comes back through to get his stuff back and give her the goat, she's nowhere to be found. And there's nobody who recognizes a prostitute by that description in the town. So he says, gosh, this is going to be embarrassing. So I'm just not going to tell anybody. I'm not going to worry about losing my stuff. I'll just move on and it'll be fine. And I want to pick up the story in Genesis 38, verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar has become a prostitute and is now pregnant because of it. And here's what he says. Bring her out so that she may be burned. So he hears, your daughter-in-law Tamar, she's now a prostitute and she's pregnant. And he, all self-righteous, like he hadn't been visiting prostitutes, he's like, well, we just got to kill her. I guess that's the only option. When she was brought out, she sent this message to her father-in-law. I'm pregnant by the man who owns these things. See if you recognize whose seal, cord, and staff these are. Judah recognized them and said, beep. And then he said, she's more righteous than I am because I didn't allow her to marry my son, Shelah. Judah never knew her intimately again. When she gave birth, she discovered she had twins in her womb. At birth, one boy put out his hand, and the midwife took it and tied a red thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. As soon as he pulled his hand back, his brother came out, and she said, you've burst out on your own. So he was named Perez. Perez, who, by the way, if you come back to the genealogy of Jesus, is listed with his mother as Tamar. Now, is this something you put in the Messiah's genealogy? And then we come to Rahab in the book of Joshua, chapter 2. The Israelites are about to begin their conquest of Canaan, and they're around the city of Jericho, and they send some spies in to sort of get the lay of the land and see how things are. And they end up in the house. I'm sure it's totally by accident. They end up in the house of Rahab, who's, guess what? Guess what she does for a living? No, she's an accountant. I don't know why you would think. She's a prostitute, right? And the king of Jericho finds out, and he sends people to get them, and she hides them. And so they make a deal with her. Since you've hidden us, we're going to make sure when we destroy this whole place, we're going to make sure you get spared. You're not going to get wiped out with everybody else. And Rahab is in the genealogy of Jesus. And then we come to Ruth. How many of you have ever read the book of Ruth? It's a story about a husband and wife and their two sons who are Jewish, but because of a famine, they move to a place called Moab, and they marry Moabite women, and then the husband and his two sons die, leaving all three women widows. In the ancient world, to be a female and to be a widow was essentially a sentence to poverty and prostitution or death. They had no one to sort of provide for them, no one to take care of their inheritance. They were in a bad way. By the way, this is the same book where this often gets read at weddings, but it's actually Ruth speaking to her mother-in-law. The sister-in-law has left, but Ruth decides to stay, and this is what she says. It gets read at weddings all the time. Don't urge me to abandon you or to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do this to me, and more so, even if death separates you from me. How many of you heard that at a wedding before? It's actually what a daughter-in-law is saying to her mother-in-law, which is the only time in history a daughter-in-law has ever said such a thing to a mother-in-law. I'm 95% sure. Now, the story of Ruth is they move back to Israel, but they don't have anybody to step up and take care of them. And so there's a man named Boaz who's related to Naomi. And there's this thing called kinsman redeemer, where if a family member, like we said in the previous story, if someone dies, then the next closest male relative steps up and has a baby for this family and sort of takes care of them. Well, this is a guy named Boaz, and Ruth basically seduces Boaz, and they end up getting married. And here's how the story of Ruth ends. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He was intimate with her, and the Lord let her become pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, may the Lord be blessed who today hasn't left you without a redeemer. May his name be proclaimed in Israel. They're talking about Boaz. He will restore your life and sustain you in your old age. Your daughter-in-law who loves you has given birth to him, to her, this grandchild. She's better to you than seven sons. Naomi took the child and held him to her breast, and she became his guardian. The neighborhood women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They called his name Obed. He became Jesse's father and David's grandfather. A Gentile woman comes back and sort of seduces an Israelite male into taking care of them, gives birth to a son who gives birth to a son who gives birth to David. David, the great king David. And then you have the story of David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba was married to a soldier named Uriah. David didn't go out to war with his men. He stood on the roof and he saw Bathsheba taking a bath on her roof, which is really creepy if you think about it. And he sends for her and he has sex with her. She becomes pregnant. He has her husband killed. Tony Soprano has nothing on David, right? David, not a very good guy at times. And then the child is born, the child dies, but he marries Bathsheba right after her husband dies. And then eventually, through this relationship, birth is given to Solomon, the wisest person, it's said in the Hebrew scriptures. Through these women, Jesus is born. And it actually comes, it even mentions Mary as being the mother of Jesus. Now, why would this be important? I think for two reasons. One is, if you recall, Mary is pregnant and she's not married. So perhaps one of the things Matthew is saying is, look, God has worked through weird situations before. God can work through weird situations now. This is not the first time in our story where a woman became pregnant in a questionable way and something amazing has happened. God has done this plenty of times before. But I think the even bigger for me, looking at these names and knowing their stories, the most powerful thing for me is what this says is that at Advent, for us as people of the way of Jesus, at Advent, our hope is that God can work through anyone. Maybe we should put it like this. The hope of Advent is that God is always ready to work with, to work in, with, and through anyone who's open and willing. Maybe that's the hope of Advent for us. It's not that there are this special class of people that God always works through, right? It's the people who have their life together. By the way, I've never met one of those people. I meet people who pretend to have their life together, but I've never met somebody who really does. I think it's a myth. It's not through people who have all the right answers. It's not through people who don't doubt or question. It's not through people who do all the right things at all the right times. God brings Jesus into the world through a really, really awkward Jerry Springer-worth family tree. And if God can bring Jesus into the world through that, then God can bring goodness and love and compassion into this world right here, right now, through people, even people like me and you. That God's only sort of prerequisite to working with you to make the world a better place is your willingness and my willingness to say yes. It's not on how much we know or don't know. It's not on how good or bad we are. It's not on how well we've lived or how poorly we lived. That really the only thing God's looking for are people to say, yes, I will be a messenger of that hope in the world. The hope that nobody's disqualified, that nobody's left out, that the table is big enough for every single human being, and that God wants to work in, with, and through every single human being. Can you imagine going into the world tomorrow with that sort of mentality? That God wants to work in, with, and through me to make this world a better place. If we've ever needed Advent, if we've ever needed hope in our world, it's right now. Our world's divided. Our world's in pain. Our world's confused. If we ever needed messengers of light and hope, it's right now. And as we begin Advent, this is the question that you're being asked to answer. Will you say yes? Will you say yes to being a messenger of hope? Will you say yes to partnering with God to do good in the world? Will you say yes to being a light, even in the darkest, most dismal of nights? And according to Jesus' genealogy, all that's required is a human being who says, here I am, and I'm ready. Are we ready? Not do we have it all figured out, but are we ready to open our hearts and open our lives to the same God who brings Jesus into the world? Are we willing to open ourselves up to be the messengers of hope into this world that God is inviting us to be? We're going to end our worship today. We're going to sing a couple more songs. And we're going to celebrate communion, which is for us as Christians. This is a reminder that the way the world gets put back together isn't through power. It isn't through domination. It isn't even through victory. It's through brokenness. It's through a body broken and blood poured. It's through us being willing to have our body broken and blood poured for the world as well. The Eucharist is not just a gift. It's an invitation. You've been nourished. Will you go and allow yourself to nourish the world around you? So today, as we sing, as we take this bread and dip it in this cup, which everybody's welcome to do, by the way, may we be reminded of this invitation. May we think about Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. And may we be willing to add our names to the other questionable people God has used throughout history to do some really beautiful things in the world. Are you with me? Let's pray. God, open us up to the invitation of Advent, the invitation to say yes. Not the invitation to have it all figured out or the invitation to be perfect. We aren't and we won't. But the invitation to simply make ourselves available to being a channel through which your hope and goodness can flow to the world. As we take this bread and this cup, may we be grateful, but may we also see it as a challenge to join you in your work in the world. We open ourselves today so that you can work in us and through us for the sake of the world. Thank you for this Jesus who continues to insist then and now that through us, the world can be changed. May we say yes. May we say yes. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus, and everybody said, let's stand.